Well, that's not timely, is it? Gosh, man, it's like every Sunday I'm checking my phone to see what's going on in the world that we have to address. And of course, someone told me about the tragedy in Baton Rouge already with some police officers that have been killed. And it's just like every Sunday we're like, wow, like what is going on to our world? And there's part of me, you know, it's not in my notes, but there's part of me that believes that some of that is okay, because, and what I mean by that is, at least people who don't know God, or where else do they have to run to? I mean, if you're an atheist or an agnostic and you don't believe in evil or sin, how much more evidence do we need that we live in a fallen and broken world? And so my hope and my prayer is that no matter what tragedies come, people will run into the arms of Jesus, because the reality is this world is not our home, and that we are, none of us are ever safe. And yet we serve a God who loves us and who has a purpose and a plan for all of our lives. And yet he's promised, he hasn't promised us tomorrow, right? And that's why the Bible says, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow has enough worries of its own. And so I do a lot of funerals. And at those funerals, I say, life is short, life is unpredictable, but God is good. And so I don't know if you're coming in with that in your mind. And man, we need to be people of prayer, people of hope, people of forgiveness. And now we get to talk about politics, because there's a lot going on. And so my wife reminds me, Rob, all these intense issues, can you please, like, you know, just, you know, be funny about some of it, you know? And I say, okay, so here's my attempt at being funny at an intense issue. Let me ask you a few questions, and I just want to see if you're honest about this. Remember, we're in church, so you got to be honest. So I want you to raise your hand, okay? And my hand is up on this one, because I'll be honest. Raise your hand if you are really enjoying the drama, the chaos, and the tension that have resulted in this year's election. Raise your hand if you're just enjoying. Okay, thank you, David. One person. Good. Okay, yeah, okay, someone else. Okay, some of you are like, oh, I really am, but I don't want to let, you know. Okay, how many of you just can't wait for it all to be over? Okay, yeah, okay, yeah, whatever. How many of you, and just a show of hands, how many of you can't stand it when the topic of politics are ever brought up? I mean, just like brings, yeah, you're like, yeah, okay, I get that. How many of you love bringing it up? Okay, yeah, that's kind of how I am. You're at a dinner show, you're at dinner with some families. Oh, hey, who are you guys voting for? curious, and this is just curious, how many of you have already made up your mind on who you will vote for in this election if they get nominated? Okay. How many of you just continue to pray for Jesus' return? Okay, most of you, that's good. You're like... how many of you, and this is a good one, how many of you think that churches, especially preachers, should stay away from politics altogether? Raise your hand. Yeah, but you came anyway, right? You just want to see me crash and burn, right? Good. Well, today we're talking about politics in a series called Trending Now. Don't worry, in the fall we're going to jump into the book of Joshua, and I can't wait for that. But politics is just, it's not an emotionally neutral topic. Right? It never is. And so it has the power to divide us instead of bringing us together. Politics can like so color the way we see the world that we're often left wondering, how could anyone hold political beliefs different from our own and yet still follow Jesus? You ever felt that way? And so as I studied this topic, again, I wasn't a political science major, far from it. It was helpful for me to see there's actually a difference, believe it or not, between the government and politics. And there's a lot of ways we can define the word government, but just generally speaking, the government is that authority that sets the rules for a society. It's supposed to help its members to relate to each other, and it keeps it running. Don't snicker at this. The government is supposed to keep our nation running smoothly, securely, and peacefully, okay? That's generally speaking. But politics, on the other hand, is a little different. A good definition of politics is something like this. It's the activities that relate to influencing the actions and policies of a government. Politics also is how people get and keep power. And so as I was studying this, it was helpful for me to remember that government is like the main body or institution that runs a country or a nation or whatever. But politics is really the theory or the practice that helps running a country. And that's why there's all kinds of people on all kinds of different sides of all kinds of different issues. But if you study the Bible, what you realize is the Bible actually talks a lot about how Christians should relate to the government. Romans 13, if you are here with us as we study the book of Romans, we covered Romans 13. In the book of Romans, Apostle Paul is writing a letter to a church in Rome, and he reminds them that God has established all authority, including the government, for our good. Romans 13 even encourages followers of Christ to pay taxes. And then another book of the Bible called 1 Timothy, Paul again is talking to a young pastor named Timothy, and he reminds Timothy of another obligation we have towards our government. He says that we're called to pray for those in government. He tells Timothy that we need to show honor and respect to them as well. And so the Bible, while speaks to the government, the Bible doesn't necessarily speak to the issue we know it today of politics. And so what does the Bible say about politics? Is Jesus a Republican? Is Jesus a Democrat? Is he an independent? I guess so. But to answer that question, I want to look at a short passage in the Bible where Jesus actually, believe it or not, is asked a politically charged question. And how he responds to that one question, I think, is a key to understanding how we as followers of Jesus should view politics. Okay, and so let me just give you the setting, then we'll go to the word. Here's the setting. After Jesus cleansed the temple in Jerusalem, remember, he gets out a whip and whips people or, you know, animals, says, get out of here, my house is a house of prayer. After that whole scene, this group called the Pharisees and another group called the Herodians, they approach Jesus and they ask him a question. Now, the Pharisees were like this strict religious sect of Judaism, but politically speaking, they opposed Roman rule. They hated the fact that Rome was in charge, right? They wanted to be in charge. Now, the Herodians were actually another sect of Judaism. They were influential Jews who actually supported Roman rule. These two people, the Pharisees and the Herodians, actually did not like each other, yet one day they were at Starbucks and they talked about, hey, how can we mess up this guy named Jesus? We don't like what he's doing. So over a cup of coffee, they devise a plan and they come together and they're gonna ask Jesus a political question. They want to trap him and they're like, this is going to be awesome. This is going to be great. One commentator writes about this scene. He says this, very interesting. He says, collaboration in wickedness as well as goodness has great power. Their purpose, that's the Pharisees and the Herodians, was to trip Jesus up in his words so that they would lose the support of the people, leaving the way open for them to destroy him. And so what they are trying to do is they're trying to get Jesus to pick a political side. Jesus, who are you voting for in this election? What's your politics? Let me give you this question. So here's what we're going to see in this passage. I broke it down into three parts. We see first, a revolutionary question. Second, a revolutionary answer. And then third, in my conclusion, for lack of a better phrase, a revolutionary revolution. Ooh, dun, 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 dun. All right, so if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Mark chapter 12. And can we all stand just in honor of God's word as we read the word of God together? And we'll look at Mark chapter 12, verse 13. Let's listen to the word here. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his word. The idea of catch him is like a bear trap. They wanted to snare him, catch him. They came to him and said, teacher, and I want to read this in my best, like, annoying voice because they didn't mean this at all. Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance to the truth. And then they asked this question, sorry. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay it or shouldn't we? But listen to Jesus. He knows the hearts and minds of people. Listen to what he says. But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. And he says, why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin and asked him. And then he asked them, whose image is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they all replied. Then Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is what? God's. And they were amazed at him. The word of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So before they ask Jesus this question, they think they can butter him up so they can barbecue him later. And they say, oh, you're such a man of integrity. You're amazing, Jesus. When the truth is, they didn't believe that whatsoever. Someone told me once, and I'm glad I heard this early in my ministry, they said, Rob, never let praise go to your head and never let criticism get to your heart. And Jesus understood that because he's like, don't butter me up. I know exactly what you guys are doing. Jesus knew their hypocrisy. He knew that they were trying to trap him into saying something that would get him into trouble. So here's the revolutionary question, and I'll tell you why. The question is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Now, this is not a question about taxes in general. We know the Bible says, pay your taxes. This was actually about a particular tax. It was a tax used for the privilege of being a Roman citizen. So if you were a Roman citizen, by obligation, you had to pay this tax to tell the emperor, to tell everyone that, hey, you are cool with Rome. And so you pay the tax to show your submission to the great Roman Empire. Now, history tells us that Jews under Roman rule paid a lot of money in taxes. It was like they were living in California. Most scholars believe they paid anywhere from 20 to 30% of their income. Right. And so some Jews called the Zealots flatly refused to pay the tax because for them, it was like an admission that Rome was in control. And they said, no way, the Jews, the Zealots, we are not going to pay the tax to the man, right? Now, the Pharisees, they disliked paying the tax, but they didn't really oppose it. They were like, okay, we'll do it. Now, the Herodians, on the other hand, they had no objection to paying the tax. Hey, we want to be good Roman citizens. We don't care. And so the intent of the question was to force Jesus to make a direct answer, a political one. The question was essentially this. Hey, Jesus, who do you side with, the Zealots or the Herodians? They're really asking Jesus about his politics. Who do you side with, these religious fanatics or the Herodians, people who are paying their imperial tax? Come on, Jesus, tell us what you think. Because here's the problem. If Jesus says, no, don't pay the tax, then he's siding with the Zealots. And in essence, he's calling for an armed revolt, one that will ultimately be crushed by Roman authorities. If he says, yes, hey, pay the tax, then he's just like being the Herodians. And he's basically contradicting everything he's been saying about the kingdom of God. Now, keep in mind, these Israelites had what I would call a heightened expectation of a physical kingdom of God. And they're thinking that Messiah would literally usher in a new kingdom by overthrowing Roman rule. And so if Jesus answered yes, then his opponents could publicly discredit him as a sympathizer with Rome. If he answered no, then they could go to the Roman governor and accuse Jesus of a rebellion, which he was already being accused of anyway. So instead of answering the question, I love what Jesus does. Maybe he was the best politician ever. He doesn't answer the question directly, and he says, hey, give me a coin. And it's not just any coin. He asks for a denarius. And this whole coin situation really is setting the scene for us for Jesus to turn around the conversation in a very, really unexpected way. Because Jesus gives them what I would call a revolutionary answer. And as I imagine Jesus in this scene, you know, as I think about politics, it seems to me that followers of Jesus really should be the most confident, curious, and composed and compassionate people in the room. Because that's how I imagine Jesus. He was composed. He was confident. He was compassionate. Jesus takes the coin. He looks at it. And he asks everyone. And they all knew the answer. He says, hey, y'all, whose image is on this? And they all say, well, it's Caesar's, of course. And then Jesus says, yeah, you're right. Give back to Caesar's what is Caesar's, and give to God's what is God's. And the text says they were what? Amazed at his answer. Like today, like on CNN or Fox News, when a politician doesn't answer the hard question or they spin the answer, we get mad, you know, and that's what we expect politicians to do, to spin the answer. But these people were like, whoa, they're amazed. Why were they amazed? Because really the question they were being answered should have been a simple answered with a simple yes or no. But Jesus teaches us a few things about politics here. Jesus doesn't answer it either way. And again, this is unusual for Jesus. I don't know if you noticed, Jesus doesn't care what other people think. He was often like super clear and super direct to people. If you read the scriptures, you're like, ooh, that's a little awkward. You know, tells the woman at the well, hey, you have five husbands. That's an awkward situation, you know. He tells the Pharisees, these religious leaders, right? Hey, your father, yeah, he's the devil. Wow, okay, thanks, Jesus. But in response to, sorry, I'm spitting on myself. But in response to this question, it's really interesting. Jesus both accepts what's on the coin and at the same time rejects what's on the coin. And for Jesus, the question and the answer was not either or, but both and. And gosh, that is not easy to do. Now, for us living in a highly charged political world, would you guys agree that we are right now? Just want to make sure. Okay, just making sure in case anyone's like, I don't know. We have to be so careful when we think we're speaking for Jesus, right? And I hear Christians say, especially on Facebook and Twitter, because everything that's said there is honest and the truth. People say things like, Jesus is for Hillary, or Jesus supports Trump, or Jesus is obviously a Republican because, or Jesus is obviously a Democrat because, or all Christians should vote for blank because. And I don't know, in my reading of the scriptures, Jesus never took such political stances. In fact, it's kind of hard to pin it down. Is he conservative? Is he liberal? Gosh, there's passages where he's kind of both. Now, I want to say that I'm not saying that the church should not occasionally speak out in favor or disapproval of a political issue. But gosh, whenever we do that, we need to be so careful and exercise wisdom. Because, man, Jesus' approach to politics is revolutionary, and we see it here because he refuses to offer simple answers. He refuses to get caught up in all the drama that the Pharisees and the Herodians were dealing him. And I want to look more closely at this denarius coin and Jesus' interaction with it, because I think, again, it tells us something about politics. Now, the denarius coin was actually a silver coin, and on its face, it had an image of Tiberius Caesar. And when Jesus asked whose inscription, the inscription actually on the coin read this: Tiberius Caesar, son of the god August, Pontifex Maximus, and high priest. AKA that inscription says, the emperor is the king. He's the son of God and the high priest. So what does Jesus say about this? Does he come out and just say, pay your taxes? No. Does he take the coin and throw it down and just outraged over the blasphemy and say, don't pay, let's revolt? No. Instead, he says, give to Caesar's what is his and give to God's what is his. And a question, he says a very interesting word. He says, whose image is on it? That same word in the original language is used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where that talks about how humanity, you and I, are made in the image of God. And so Jesus is making a subtle yet powerful contrast. Everyone in his day knew that. That's why they were amazed. He's essentially saying, hey, Caesar's image is on the denarius. So he can lay claim to money through taxation, but God's image is on humanity. So only he can lay claim to each individual life. So what does this mean? This means that we need to give to Caesar only that which has its image on it, a denarius, our taxes, our honor, our respect, our support. But we also only can give to God what has his image on it. And what has God's image on it? You and me. And so by answering this way, he slips out of their trap. Why was this a revolutionary answer? Why were they amazed? Because back then, not today, we're like, you know, democracy and we vote and but back then, the view held by every single government at that time was the king is fully in control. that he is sovereign, that his rule is bond. You could never and should ever question it. And all governments worked that way back then, right? Not just Rome. And so Jesus said, give the king his money, but he says, never give the king your whole heart. Never give the king your worship. Yes, Caesar has a legitimate claim. Give him your money, but so does God. And his claim is you, your heart, your worship. One scholar puts it this way. He says, here Jesus is not saying that there are two quite separate independent spheres, that of Caesar and that is God. And I love what he says here. For Caesar and all that is his belongs to God. But he is indicating that there are obligations to Caesar which do not infringe the rights of God, but are indeed ordained by God. Let me quote from another guy, Pastor Scott Sauls, who's going to be here this Wednesday. Great line in his book. He has a whole chapter on politics, which I highly recommend. He said this. I love this line. He says, when it comes to kings and kingdoms, Jesus sides with who? Himself. Isn't that great? When it comes to kings and kingdoms, Jesus sides with himself. And so we've seen this revolutionary question. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? We've seen Jesus' revolutionary answer. He says, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God's what is God. Let's look finally at really what I would call a revolutionary revolution. Jesus, in his mind, is picturing a greater kingdom. He's really picturing his kingdom. His statement is revolutionary because he's simply saying, hey, give to Caesar what he deserves. And what does this tyrant deserve? His money. So give it to him. But he does not deserve your heart allegiance. He does not deserve your worship. Jesus is saying you can give Caesar some of what he wants, but you can never give him all of what he wants. And it's very tricky what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that we can't give our total allegiance to any system, to any government, no matter what king or kingdom they are. Why? Because kings want ultimate allegiance, but Jesus is saying you can never give a king or any political party your ultimate allegiance. Why? Because that's only deserved for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. N.T. Wright, one of my favorite British scholar, says this. He says, Jesus doesn't call for revolt, nor does he call for total submission, but his answer reveals a revolutionary idea. Don't give your all to the king. And the crowd, they're stunned by this answer because at the same time, Jesus is saying, hey, give something to your king, but give God everything else. So here's the big idea. Here's what I think this passage is all about. Your heart allegiance belongs to Jesus, not to a political party or a government. Now, as I was looking through history, especially church history, historically, there have been like many, many false attempts to kind of live this out, even in our world today. Let me highlight two. There was a group called the Essenes, and they were like this religious community of Palestine during the time of Jesus. And politically, what they chose to do is completely withdraw from society because they didn't want to pay taxes. They didn't want to obey Rome. And so in their thinking, the only way they can give their all to God, the only way they can honor God was a complete withdrawal from society and not participating politically whatsoever. I think Jesus is telling us in this text that that is not a great approach to life. We have great politicians who are followers of Jesus who are in our government. Man, we should thank God for those men and women. But on the other hand, there are these zealots. And these guys are crazy. And they would not pay the taxes. You know, they conspired revolts. They tried to overthrow the government. They were like the anarchists of our day, I guess. And Jesus, I think, is saying no to this approach as well. Why? Because he's reminding his followers and he's reminding us that we are citizens of another kingdom, the kingdom of God. And sometimes in church, we think that being a Christian is where Jesus comes in your life and makes you happy and gives you inner peace. But when you read the Bible, you realize Jesus is bringing the kingdom of God to us. And so your heart allegiance belongs to Jesus, because if you are a follower of his, you are a citizen of another kingdom first. And that means that we need to learn to put our faith ahead of our politics. I think that means that we should have more in common with Christians and believers than with people of our political party. But that is always not very easy, is it? I want to look back real quick at verse 15, because there's a little irony in the passage, right? Jesus says, hey, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And it's really interesting. Jesus, the king, doesn't even have a silver coin at his disposal. So Jesus, it's crazy. Think about it. The king, who has no money, we know he didn't have a place to even lay his head down, never owned a home, never owned hardly anything, has to ask for a coin. And yet he's comparing himself to the emperor who has absolutely everything. Why does he do that? Is he saying, hey, you should just not have any money? It's a political statement. No, right? He's trying to get us to think about his kingdom and how his kingdom works. Jesus is bringing a new kind of kingship. Listen to what the Bible says about this kingdom. Matthew chapter 5, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is described in this way. Very different from how we think of kingdoms and kings. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. I mean, can you imagine being a politician, running for office, saying, hey, here's my mission statement. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of what? Of heaven. And since the beginning of humanity, Jesus has seen the coming and going of thousands of worldly kingdoms. And he knows and understands that all worldly revolutions all have the same values: power, success, comfort, recognition, and control. The only thing that's different is a new face and a new slogan. So here it is, Jesus, seeing the futility of man-centered solutions, he's trying to explain to the crowd that there's no hope found in those. Yes, our government and politician can do great things. They can do good things, but they are limited to this kingdom. And politicians can't do anything good unless they are elected. But the climax of Jesus' kingship wasn't his election, it was his execution. And we are now ushered into his kingdom when we no longer seek or need the values of this world and instead start living as citizens of another world. So why is Jesus a king without any money? Not even a coin. I mean, it wasn't a lot of money. It was like a day's wage. So it wasn't like chump change either. Was it like a political statement? No. Was it like some like wonderful example that we should all emulate? No. Jesus was a king, the Bible says, without any money for your sake. The gospel says that Jesus took the poverty you deserve so that you could have the wealth of God's love and his grace. And only when we are transferred out of the kingdom of this world are we truly free to love the people of this world sacrificially, because they're no longer our enemies. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says about this. You've probably heard this quote, one of my favorite quotes. He said this, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for this present world were just those who thought the most of the next. And then look at these examples. The conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth. Why? Precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. Wow. So let me just wrap this up. Like, what does all this mean politically? How does this affect you and I? Well, let me give you a few things just by way of application. First, the question is not whether Jesus is on our side of politics. The question is, are we on his? Because the longer it takes, I think, people to figure out where you and I stand on politics, in all likelihood, the more faithfully we are living like Jesus. Because when you and I are transformed by Jesus, we change, we move. And politically, when we come to know Jesus, we move as well. Right? If you come to faith and you're like this strong conservative, I believe Jesus will slowly move you toward the middle. Right? If you're a strong liberal, Jesus will also move you toward the middle. Why? Because all of a sudden we're living for another kingdom. Moderates move as well. And so God is a God of hope, and the kingdom of God all calls us to not only know something, but to do something. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ moves even moderates to the extremes and extremes to the middle. Why? Everyone moves somewhere. Here's another political question that many, many Christians have today. How should we vote in this election? Well, I'm not going to tell you, but I am going to tell you what John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist denomination, said 250 years ago. And oh my gosh, it is so relevant today. Listen to what he said. He said, I meet those of our society who had votes in the ensuing election, and I advise them three things. One, to vote without fee or reward for the person they judge most worthy. Two, speak no evil of the person they voted against. Ouch. Three, to take care their spirits were not sharpened against those that voted on the other side. Wow. That's great advice. Now, if you're like me and you're deeply concerned about where our nation and our world is heading politically, right, let me just remind us about our history. Scott Sauls, in his book, Jesus Outside the Lines, has a great line in there. He says, Christianity has always thrived most as a life-giving minority, not a political majority. Another book that I've been reading is called Onward by Russell Moore, and he's fascinating, and he talks about this as well. And that is so true, right? Like, acts of love and justice and service for the common good have always, always, always gained more traction for the cause of Christ than anything else. And so I think this means that Christianity embraces both conservative and progressive values. Because we do crazy things, like we champion the cause of the weak. We heal the sick. We feed the hungry. We show hospitality to the people who are on the margins. In fact, one person puts it this way, the church should make certain programs from our government absolutely obsolete if we were doing our job. Wow. See, that's what it means to be part of the kingdom of God. We have different values. We have different thinking. Right? And so Republican, Democrat, left or right, we're all precious in his sight. And this political season, I think, is an opportunity for us to really showcase our political diversity in a way that honors God who has made us so diverse. And if we get this right, we'll learn something. We'll become a more generous and loving people. But man, if we get this wrong, the church and Christians will continue to be viewed as irrelevant and hostile. And we need to change our posture. So let's do that. Let's pray with me. Father God, we bow our heads, we bow our hearts, and we thank you and we praise you for who you are and what you've done in our lives, God. And in a sermon like this, in a talk like this, we want to pray for our country. We don't do that often, but we should. Thank you that we live with relative peace and security, and that we have the freedom to speak out against injustice when we see it. Thank you for all the good gifts that you have given us, for all that we have around us, especially those things that we often take for granted. And so to change our nation, I first ask, Lord, that you would change my heart towards it. That really revival begins in all of our hearts, first and foremost. And Father, we pray that you would give us a government that loves justice, honesty, and truth. A government that loves to bring healing to those in need, that has compassion on those who are broken, and acts in our nation the way you would if you were walking around in it. And Father, we pray that you would give us politicians who have clarity, integrity, and passion for what is right. that you would give them great intelligence to solve the many, many problems that plague our nation and our world. But please give them great, great strength of character to stay away from anything corrupt or sinful as well. And finally, Father, we pray that you would bring great healing to our nation where it needs it. That you will bring about a generation who will stand against the tide of cynicism, who will act justly, who will love mercy, and who will walk humbly with you. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.